Our sermon this morning is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. If you can find that in your Bible, the text there is for you in your worship folder. I'll go ahead and say this. You see the title of the sermon, A Laughable Salvation. So in the earlier service, Brian gave permission for you to laugh during the reading of the text, if you feel the need. So keep that in mind as we read God's Word, His infallible and inerrant Word. Beginning at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, Silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chambers were locked, they thought, Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
I'm so impressed. Johnny did not laugh, and I'm a little disappointed. Ward and I had a bet whether he'd laugh or not. So, but I really do say that because he said this at the beginning. An Old Testament professor at RTS named Ralph Davis said that this story is written in a way that it is supposed to make you laugh. Like, kids, the word dung means poop, okay? So if you start laughing during the sermon, your mom cannot tell you to be quiet. You've got my permission. It is funny, and it's supposed to be, because we're looking at the goodness of God over these next 2 weeks, and there's sometimes something that's just so good and rich about a story that it just makes you laugh. I've got a really good friend named Kirk Edelman in town, and you've probably got friends like this. They're just good storytellers. And he told me this week, and I keep thinking about it, and I keep laughing, because this just illustrates it. Where when he grew up in the Delta, he grew up in Greenville, Mississippi, and he was about 9, and a guy in his church was converted named Albert, and it was time for Albert to get baptized. And if you've been a part of the Baptist church, you know that involves dunking, and involves this nice big booth, usually up above the choir loft that everybody can see. And so the deal was, Albert, though, did not know how to swim. And so he had told the preacher that, because he was very scared, and the preacher assured him, everything's going to be okay, I'm not going to let you go. So they're in the booth, they're, you know, there for OAC, and Brother Bob starts dipping him down, and Albert just loses it. He just panics. And he starts kind of flashing around, and at that point, Brother Bob, you know, doesn't know what to do, so he just finishes the baptism, right? And Kirk says, you watch the guy's legs go straight up in the air. He starts flailing in the baptismal thing, that a wave is created that goes over the wall and onto the tenor section of the choir, and just you know. And when Kirk, I get so tickled every time I hear it, because he tells it for me, but there's something thinking about that moment of like the confusion, the panic. Yet when you tell the story and people start laughing, it really communicates, okay, I'm good, you're good, everything's going to be okay. And the whole book of Judges, if you ever read it, is a messy book. It's disturbing because one thing that it's doing, it's taking place during this time when Israel is without a king, and it's after Joshua and Moses. And just what comes out of their hearts is just wicked and messy, because it's what comes out of our hearts. But every time, almost in surprising ways, God keeps chasing after him. He keeps just relentlessly saying, I'm going to save you. And in chapter 3 especially, this true story of God's Word, it's written such a way that God's goodness shines through that it's so amazing that it's just supposed to make us laugh. And so, three things. The laughable oppression, so we're going to look at first. Second of all, the laughable salvation. And third, the laughable result. Okay, first, laughable oppression. Here's what I mean. Israel's in the situation after Moses and Joshua, there's no king. And what happens is they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. That is shorthand in Judges for saying that they worship false gods. They worship the idols that the nations around them worship. And what God does, the one true God, as a loving father, in discipline, he raises up a nation to overtake them so they experience the consequences of him and call consequences of rebelling against him and call back. But the nation that he raises up is Moab. And here's what I mean by the fact that it's laughable. Moab, if you look in the Old Testament, Israel had a lot of enemies. This is the one enemy that just seemed weak. It seemed like Israel didn't need to worry about them. They're one of the enemies that just quaked in fear when Israel came. They weren't even a part of the Promised Land. The way that they try to beat Israel is they hire this dark arts prophet named Balaam and try to get Balaam to go and curse Israel. But every time he goes and tries to curse Israel, he ends up blessing them. And just becomes this fumbling, comical thing where Moab just ends up off to the wayside. And so Moab, they were just the enemy that Israel didn't have to worry about. And the name of their king, most likely this isn't his real name, most likely this is a name that nations around him gave him, because Eglon literally means fattened calf, fat cow. Like, that's what it means. And so this is the setup you're supposed to feel, that really, if you started hearing this story, you'd start snickering, right? That Israel is overtaken by little old Moab with the fat cow, like Jabba the Hutt, right? And this is the enemy that nobody was supposed to worry about. But that's the point. A friend of mine, Brian Habeck, tells a story about when, I've got two of his stories. He's an RUF, that there was a guy in his ministry named David. And David was, good looking. He was great with people. He was smart. He was funny. You know, probably could play the guitar, made all the girls swoon, you know, all that stuff. And his grandfather kind of took him out for a walk one day, and they were talking, and he said, David, you've got some really good things going for you. You're smart. You're good looking. You're fun. You're athletic. And then he looked at him in a way that only a grandfather can say. And he said, you've also got some strikes against you. You're good looking. You're smart. You're athletic, and everybody likes you. And what he was warning him of is really wise, because the principle is that the stuff that you look at in your life that's really good might be the most dangerous part of your life. It might be where the stuff that can actually kill us hides. Because the most dangerous sin or the most dangerous idol in your life is not the thing that you're aware of. It's the thing that we're blind to. And that stuff hides in the stuff that we're good at. Stuff that most people would think is laughable to care about. Right? No one expected Moab and Eglon, the fat king, to be a threat to Israel. And we don't expect the stuff that we're good at to be a threat, but it is. It might be the very fact that you're the all-American mom who can have a job and your kids look great and you're juggling everything and it doesn't seem to affect you. That might be the thing that's killing you. It might be that you're the college student who just has it down now and everybody wants to be you. It might be that you're the man with a prospering business and you're involved in church. That might be the most dangerous thing. Why? Because it's those things that keep us from crying out to Jesus. It's those things that keep us from needing Jesus' mercy. We hate our weaknesses and sins. So we don't look at our weakness and say, well, I guess this is who I am. But we look at our strengths and we hide behind those. And that's where we begin to miss Jesus. And so first, the enemy that oppresses Israel, it's laughable. It's supposed to be because it's the least thing that they would have expected. And it might be that the most threatening sin and flaw in our life is in the place that we wouldn't be concerned about. But secondly, the whole thing is a laughable salvation. Look, after God strengthens Eglon and Moab, and after Israel live under the consequences of their rebellion for 18 years, as is the pattern in Judges, they cry out to God, and God immediately responds. It's like He's this father that can't wait to go help His children. And this is where the irony begins. It's really supposed to make us laugh, because we're told that the instrument that God raises up for salvation is from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin literally means son of my right hand. And then we read that Ehud is left-handed. But it's not just probably that he's left-handed, right? Writes with his left hand. Most likely, the Hebrew literally means he cannot use his right hand, which means probably his right hand either isn't there, he's one-armed, or it's deformed. And this is the irony, because all throughout the Bible, the right hand is the symbol of strength and salvation. God is always saving with his right hand. But here, Ehud, the right hand, it's useless, or it's not even there. And so Ehud straps this 15-inch dagger below his right thigh. He walks in to present the tax to the fat king. And the scene that you're supposed to imagine really is this. Here is Ehud, this seemingly weak, physically handicapped person that's probably missing an arm in front of this pompous, big-shot king. And Ehud looks like such a non-threat, such a joke, that nobody thinks, they don't even check him for a weapon. They don't think he could do anything to their king. It doesn't even register as a threat. And this is actually something that writers sometimes catch on, right? If you think about the Lord of the Rings, who is the hero of the Lord of the Rings? It's not Boromir the great man. You know, it's not Legolas the elf that makes all the ladies swoon. You know, it's Frodo, a hobbit. Just an ordinary thing, a person that no one would think of. But that's the point. Because the message over and over in the Bible is that the Lord seeks and saves flawed and weak and helpless sinners like me. And then He takes those flawed, broken, weak people and He turns them into heroes. Like, the heroes of the Bible are laughable. Like, Rahab is a prostitute in Jericho. The best king of Israel is David, who, yes, does some great things, but he's also the runt, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer. And then, when God Himself takes on human flesh and shows up in this world as the Savior, nobody looks at Him and says, there's our Savior. Nobody. Because He looks like a Jewish peasant. The only physical description we have is from Isaiah, where He says He had no beauty that we should look upon Him. That's Jesus. They say things like, can anything good come out of Nazareth, coming from this backwater country? The Savior shows up and people miss Him because He's just not what they would expect. An ill-fitting looking Savior. And then, of course, you have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Here's what he says. Listen to this. Talking to people about who are Christians, this is why you became Christians. You think, many were called, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. What Paul says is what the Bible teaches, that God redeems and loves and saves the people that everybody else thinks is such a joke. That if you are a Christian this morning, And if you're not a Christian, listen, because this is the thing that we don't believe. It's not because you're better than other people. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're more moral. It's actually because you and I are so weak and helpless. Like, what Paul is saying is that the Lord saves us. He brings us into His family by sheer grace so that other people look at us and say, I got no explanation of how that guy is a Christian. Then I guess God works not on merit but grace. There's just no other explanation. Like, God makes people like Brian Sorgenfrey a pastor because there's people in here that knew me in high school and college, so that people look up and be like, that guy? The guy that got thrown out of intramural games in college because he's arguing with a ref? That guy is a minister? Yes. Like, so flawed and weak are we. And what that does is supposed to create a community where people who fail find that it's safe to come to us because we know that we're saved by grace. And, like, if you're like me, we just don't believe this. We keep thinking that the things that are weak about me, that are shameful about me, that display insecurity, that's the thing that keeps Jesus away. And so we cover up our flaws with humor. We cover it up with having a well-balanced life, by trying really hard, by having all my, you know, T's crossed and I's dotted, but that's the very thing that'll make you miss the joy of Jesus. That's why I'm telling you, some of the darkest places in the church are families and youth that seem to have it all together. I promise. There's stuff hiding there. And so Ehud first shows us that the Lord, He works through these laughable vessels. But then secondly, not only is Ehud a laughable deliverer, the whole way that this narrative unfolds and salvation happens, it's hilarious. Look, Ehud, he appears to be such a weak threat that everybody leaves, right? And he says, I have this message for you. And Eglon stands up probably expecting some divine blessing. And we know that the message is a sword. And so, right, you can imagine the people around the campfire starting to laugh at this, right? And as the fat cow kind of lumbers to stand and steady himself, he takes advantage of that, and so swift, he stabs him with the dagger. It goes through his stomach, and so overweight is he that the fat closes over the blade, and then dung comes out, right? Dung comes out. Thank you. Poop. And here's where the irony begins to happen, because Ehud has got to escape now. And so he locks the door from the inside, because the guards are out there. And the translation that we read says that he goes out the porch. Most of your Bibles probably have an asterisk that says, not sure what that means. The best scholars, you know what they say? That word literally means place of concealment, which probably means bathroom, restroom. So what happens is Ehud escapes through a space beneath the king's toilet. Because that's what, they'd have these septic places that the servants would come in to clean it out. And basically Ehud Shawshank Redemption's his way right through this tunnel and goes outside the wall. The reason Ehud gets away, think about this, is because it smells so bad. The guards out there being like, wow, king is relieving himself for a really long time. Like, laugh. That's what's happening. And he is escaping out the septic tank. And then when finally they open the door, they walk in, and there is the fat king slaughtered. And Ehud is walking away safely, probably covered in dung. That's it. The weak Ehud took down the fattened calf like that. And the weakness and the laughability of it all just became this victory story that everybody would laugh about, because it's just amazing that God saved people like that. Not only is the Savior unexpected, but the way that He saves is laughable. Well, my favorite passage is in the Old Testament, is from 2 Kings 5. It's the story of a guy named Naaman, who was a general, who was strong and smart and highly respected, but he gets leprosy, which is the disease that all of a sudden makes him helpless. He can't do anything about it, and he gets told that there's a prophet in Israel that can take care of you. So he goes. He goes with all this money. He goes with this letter from a king, right? I'm gonna present all my strengths so that I'll be rescued. And Elisha doesn't even meet him at the door. He sends a servant, and the servant tells him, okay, you can be cleansed of this. Just dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. You know what his response is? He laughs. He says, that's ridiculous. Anybody can do that. There's cleaner rivers back in my country. I'm not doing that. They talk him into it, he does it, and he's clean. But that's it. The way that salvation comes to me and you, it seems crazy. It seems too easy. Because the message of Ehud is the message of the gospel, that the way that salvation comes to us is surprising and messy, and it's just laughable. But this is why it's so offensive. The gospel message is offensive because it says the way to be healed from our sin and to shame is to not cover it up. Don't run from it. Embrace it, confess it, reveal it to Jesus, and probably reveal it to other people. And when you embrace how helpless you are, you'll find that Jesus is there and He cleanses you. But as long as you stay strong and just try harder and just work harder, I'm going to cover up my flaws, you just miss it. And so the way to get rescued, this is what I mean that it's laughable. Think about this. The way that we get rescued is through the weakness and humiliation of God Himself. God sees our estate and He takes on human flesh and He lets Himself become weak. So weak that He gets born in a feeding trough, covered in filth, dependent on His mom for milk. Then He lets Himself, as He's old, get arrested and bound to a cross where He becomes a laughingstock, literally. He's stripped naked, people making fun of Him, saying, "If you're a king, come on down." And there's the God-man, lets Himself be pinned to a tree and laughed at. And that's our hope. John Stone, a friend of mine, actually, his daughter's here, he used to tell us at REF staff training this a lot of times. He would say, look, the Christian is extending into the world a naked, dead Jewish man on a cross. That's it. That's our fastball. Like, that's what we got. And when you hear that, it's laughable. It seems like it. It's weak. But at the same time, it's beautiful because it's hopeful. Because that means, like Ehud, salvation comes to us as God Himself gets dirty. He doesn't just swim through refuse. He actually takes on my sin. He takes on my shame on Himself, and He gets covered in it so that He gets treated as if He's me. And then I get covered in His purity, His righteousness. It's amazing. And so that creates this laughable salvation that then, after the laughable oppression, laughable salvation, there is this laughable result. Right? Realize just how quickly the chapter ends, because this big force Moab with this king Eglon, as soon as Ehud defeats him, it's like they fall apart. It's just like that before the mop-up work happens and everybody else takes them down. It was as if when their king was defeated, all of a sudden it was revealed that this nation is a joke. And see, this is what the Bible tells us what the Christian life is like. That Jesus has done it. He has defeated our sin. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. And now we just go do the mop-up work. Look, we don't have to win. Jesus has won. And that frees us to do things that seem laughable to the world. To like forgive enemies. To make ourselves low. To serve people. Because we don't have to win. We follow the true judge, Jesus, who defeated His enemies by giving His life, by making His enemies His friends, not by taking power, but by losing it. And if salvation came to me through laughable weakness, it means that Oxford is going to be changed and Ole Miss is going to be changed as we live laughably weak lives. And again, we just don't believe this. Like, if you're like me, you think that your sorority sister, that her life is going to be changed when you finally come upon that perfect scenario and you have that conversation and you say the perfect thing. Maybe. But probably your sorority sister is going to be changed as you hold her hair one night as she vomits in a toilet. That's probably what it's going to look like. We think that people are going to be changed as we have this perfect witness into the community. Maybe. I'm not saying God won't use that. But probably it's going to look a whole lot more humiliating and laughable. It's going to be as like we repent to our neighbors and say, "I'm really sorry I did this." Like our grandchildren and children be one as we repent to our kids and say, "Will you forgive me?" That's how it begins to look. The world is going to be changed, you witness this, by joining a church. A church. with elders and potluck dinners and like serving in the nursery and doing children's stuff. Stuff that just, why would you give your time to that? That's laughable. And it's just a complete, we think that the world is going to be changed if we get the right people in power, if we hold power, win politics. I mean, all that's important. But the world's going to be changed through this laughable institution called the church, where the only thing that gets you in is to admit that you don't deserve it. It's crazy. And then you sit there and you listen to this ancient 1,000-year-old book and you take vows and you're willing to confess sins. It's a joke. And it's exactly the way that God's going to change the world. And as we begin to live this way, here's the deal. If you get involved in people's lives through humiliating love and service, it's going to get messy. I promise. It's going to be like Ehud. The mess is going to spill over onto you. And it's hard. And as people begin to realize you love them, they will open up and it gets messy. And guess what? They're going to realize you're messy. And I don't have sound answers for you. Les does. Here you go. This is why he's here. When you come into relationship with people, I'm telling you, that have a different sexual ethic than you, a different view of gender than you, you're going to find yourself in conversations, I don't know what to say. And it's going to be complicated. It's going to be messy. But we're there to love them. And you're going to run back and Les be like, I have no idea what to say. And Les be, I don't know either. But man, this is how salvation comes to the world. The kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our God and King. We don't have to make it happen. Jesus has won. We just live weak, serving, forgiving lives and proclaim the message of a bloody, crucified Savior who has been risen. And I just want to end with this. That means if you're a believer this morning, I really do think there needs to be laughing in your life. I've told the story before. I probably tell at least once a semester. It's my favorite RUF story from Brian Habig. Years ago, there was a young lady involved in RUF, and she came into college dating a guy. It was one of those dating relationships where everybody else could look at the relationship and realize the guy was just a bad dude. And people would try to talk to her about it, and she'd say things like, you don't know him like I do, which is, oh, I'm just telling you, that's just not good. Free advice. And finally, her junior year, she does. She ends up pregnant. She realizes it. And at that point, for whatever reason, like the fog cleared and she realized the guy I'm dating, we're not on the same page. He doesn't care about me. Like I think he's using me. And she breaks up with him. We're going to call her Susie, okay? Well, unbeknownst to Susie, one of her good friends named Sam, who's this great guy involved with REF, has had a crush on her since freshman year. And he hears the news that Susie has broken up. So, he's excited, right? And he waits the obligatory 2 weeks so it doesn't look like he's desperate. And he calls her on the phone. And he says, Susie, I heard you're not dating so-and-so anymore. I said, I've liked you for a long time. I've been wanting to ask you out. Would you go out with me this Friday? And she's just kind of flabbergasted, says yes. They talk, and then she hangs up the phone, and then it sets in. She's like, he has no idea that I'm pregnant. So she calls him back and she says, Sam, you're a great friend and I'm flattered. And she asked me, I'd still love to go out with you, but you need to know actually that I'm pregnant. There's just this long pause on the end. And all of a sudden Sam goes, I love pregnant women. And they went out anyway and they dated and they got married. And that kid is one of their kids. And I realize that this is kind of like fantasy story, but it's true. But I want you to think about that moment for a second, because this is how I want to bring us to close. She revealed to a guy that she really cared about something that she thought was the most embarrassing, shameful thing she had to hide. And when she revealed it to him, instead of this guy moving away, he moved towards her. Like, don't you think that night when she went to bed, like, she just laughed a little bit? Like, this is kind of too good to be true. If you're a believer this morning, this has to free you up to laugh. Like, it's ridiculous that the Lord of this universe loves us like this. That He knows my sin better than I know, and when I turn to Him with it, He doesn't turn away. He moves towards me and says, man, I love you. And He cleans us. He says, I love people who make promises that they never keep. I love those people. And if that doesn't make you just kind of, giggle at the ridiculousness of it all, I just think you've missed it. I'm really concerned about the people who have salvation figured out, right? Justification makes sense. Jesus' righteousness becomes mine, my sin becomes his. Sanctificate, got it. That's all, that's true. But man, you've lost the awe. And I just think that either means that you've missed the boat completely, or it's just been a while since you've forgotten the amazing Savior that you have. And I bet you can't laugh at yourself either. And that repels people. And so, look, what I would say this morning, hey, what if something laughable is happening this morning? Wouldn't it be something worth rejoicing if you found that in all places here at Christ Pres, maybe somewhere you've been all your life, that maybe for the first time you found yourself laughing again this morning? Because what that would mean is that Jesus heard your cry, and He responded, and He came to you. And wouldn't that be unexpected? Wouldn't it be crazy to tell somebody, not sure, hey, I learned to laugh at Christ Presbyterian Church. That's weird. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, would you delight us this morning with the funny salvation that you bring? It really is. This is one of those stories. There's just no way that man alone made this up. There's no way that man would say that salvation comes through weakness and failure and through a God who would humiliate himself. So it's true. Would you give us the grace to embrace that, to receive it, and to just delight in the one who loves us so much? In Jesus' name, amen.